We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Why read the Bible? Well, because of the author. It's actually very good. God breathed the scriptures. God wrote the scriptures through prophets. And it's because of who he is that this book is the worth reading. All scripture is God-breathed. He has spoken it. Because God is true, because God is powerful, because God is the God of life, and because God relates to the whole of creation by his word, then this scripture, this book that we are reading, is a book that is true, that is powerful, that is, in fact, we're told, living and life-giving. If you remember the account at the beginning of the book, God said, "Let there be," and there was. God created the world by speaking, because he is God, and his word is so powerful that it can actually bring things into existence. That is the word we're reading. Or again, we find when the children of Israel go across the wilderness and come to the promised land, they're reminded that man will not live by bread alone, but, that first part everybody remembers, it's the second part that most forget, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is what gives us life and sustains our life. Because it is God's word, not just Robert Ludlum or even Marjorie Allingham, because it's actually God that we're reading at this point, it is worth reading. Went and had takeaway last night in Newtown. Went across and bought some chicken and chips for Dad in an interesting little shop along King Street, Newtown. The shops in King Street, Newtown are interesting. And a lovely little man was serving us behind the counter who looked like he was an islander and spoke with an Italian accent. Peter and I had a considerable discussion afterwards to try and work out whether it was an Italian islander or someone who just... Well, it was very difficult. He had interesting views on life, which he shared with us. If Dad's chips were cold, it had to do with the long conversation we had. And he was saying that the world's problems would be solved if people would just be people, if people would talk with each other, if people would communicate with each other. He loved serving in the shop till 3 a.m. in the morning because it was a place where you could meet people and talk with people, and he did, with us. And the chips were, I presume, all right. But conversation, he said, was the very nature of what holds people together, listening to people, and talking to people and communicating with people so that we can have genuine understanding. And to have genuine understanding that will make for peace and harmony requires talking and listening. God talks in his word of the scriptures. If we want understanding with God, we want to know the mind and character and will and plans and purposes of God, then we must listen to what he says, and it's because it is God that is speaking that this book is the worth reading. But Paul says not just that it's God-breathed, but also that it is useful. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It's not an omni-usefulness. It's not that you can find out every answer to every question in this book, but it is useful for some things. It's important to notice the limitations, too, of the usefulness. I mean, it's not aimed to be a road directory or a phone directory or indeed a philosophical analysis of calculus, or is it anything to do with remedies for colds and flus or a whole range of other things that you may or may not want to find in this book. It's not claimed. It's useful for certain things, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. It's useful for making wise for salvation. It's useful for equipping the man of God for every good work. It is a useful book, and it has certain uses that he is spelling out here. Firstly, verse 15, for making us wise for salvation. Verse 15 is actually talking of the Old Testament, I understand, when it talks about the Holy Scriptures. It's actually a different word to the word Scriptures in verse 16, which is talking about Scripture as an entity and as an idea, and therefore covers beyond the Old Testament into the New Testament. The Old Testament in verse 15 is what can make you wise to salvation. It can teach you the way of salvation. That is the way through Jesus Christ, for that is the way in which you come right with God. That is the way in which you'll be able to meet your Maker. That is the way in which you'll be rescued from the righteous punishment that you deserve. That is the way you'll be spared from hell and brought to heaven. The Old Testament can make you wise. Wise, that is, for salvation through Jesus Christ. But verse 16 spells out that this wise for salvation affects the way in which we live now. It's not just the rescue of eternity. It's the teaching and rebuking and correcting and training of life now that we have been made wise for salvation. The first, then, usefulness in this verse 16 is that of teaching. It's the word means both the activity of teaching and the thing that is taught, doctrine. And it's a great concern to the writing of Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Very concerned about the teaching, because Christianity is something to be taught. It is a word to communicate, a body of doctrine to teach. It's not just an experience, any experience will do. It's something that is communicated by words and can be learnt and understood. That's the character of it. And Paul is concerned about the teaching taking place. Turn back with me, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. And see Paul's concern for teaching, for sound teaching, for right teaching, for doctrine, all of which are the same words. Verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared with a hot iron because they forbid people to marry and to eat and so on. And then he says in verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. And down in verse 11 he says, command and teach these things. And in verse 13 he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And again down in verse 16 of the same chapter, watch your life and teaching or doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearer. The ministry that Paul is challenging Timothy to undertake is a ministry of teaching. That is the way in which you save people, by teaching. That is the way in which the demons mislead people, by teaching what is false. That is what we must hang on to, the true teaching, the sound teaching. Teaching is found in the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach you. So as we read the Bible, we find out what God teaches. Well, the Bible teaches us that God is one. How would we know that, but the Bible teaches us that? Or that God is fatherly in his disposition towards us and relationship with us? Or that God is just and loving? How would you know that? Not all peoples in the world believe that God is just or loving or fatherly or one. It was not the assumption of the ancient man or of modern man, for that matter. You get that information because God himself teaches it. And how did we find that out? By reading the Bible. Now, we live in a community that read the Bible for centuries. And so we're living in what you could call as the hangover of Christianity. That's why it's such an unpleasant society now. It's not genuinely drunk. It's just hungover. It's the character of it. It's the aftermath, the bad feelings afterwards. Because we've got all these kinds of ideas which just run in society, like there's a thing called good and bad, just and loving, that there is an absolute to whom we're responsible, all these kinds of things, while at the same time we don't want any of those things. We want to just live our own lives our own way. We want to ditch God and everything to do with God. And so we're always waking up feeling lousy about the life we're living because we're neither Christian nor pagan. We can't do either properly. And that's a terribly uncomfortable situation to be living. Far better to be an out-and-out pagan than to be a semi-Christianized pagan. And so our society is living in the Christian hangover period of time. Now, it may return to its Christian period, but it means that the society thinks God is like a father, if you're going to believe in him. Where do they get that idea from? It's not the view of the Greek gods, the Aztec gods. It's not the view of the Islamic God. No, it's the view that comes from the scriptures. That's where we've been taught it. That's where we'll find it. The Bible teaches you a whole range of things. It teaches you that God chose to save the world through choosing the nation Israel. And that through Israel, it produced the King of Israel, Jesus. It teaches you many things. It's not all commandments. And therefore, our reading of it must be to learn the teaching. Verse 16 next says that the Bible is given to us and is profitable, is useful for rebuking. And the word rebuking here means originally to prove something and therefore to convict people of something. A complaint. It has the idea of censoring you, to pointing out your errors. And to do so definitively. And therefore it is to convict you of your errors, to rebuke you about what you are doing that is wrong. And as we read the scriptures, as we see God's ways, God's character, God's standards, as we see our own character, our own ways and our own standards, they are exposed by the searching light of God's word. And we are rebuked for our failures. God is the God of truth, who calls upon his people to be faithful people, to give their word and to keep their word. And as you read that, you remember the promises that you'll fail to keep, the distortions of the truth that you have perpetrated. God's word rebukes you as you read it. I remember meeting up this girl who was saying that she obeyed the Ten Commandments, which is an extraordinary activity, I think. Never actually really met anybody who's achieved it, but she was very confident. So I said, all the Ten Commandments? She said, yes. It's a very interesting exercise. I said, do not steal. She said, I've never stolen. Do not kill. She said, I've never committed murder. I said, well, what about the other commandments? She said, well, what are they exactly? Very interesting, because they're the only safe ones that everybody knows about. How many do you really know of the ten? I mean, have you got no other gods but God? Have you not made any graven image? What about coveting? And so I started to spell out what the other commandments involved. Well, she still only had a strike rate of about two at the end of the ten. But then I went to the Sermon on the Mount and pointed out that you shall not kill means you shall not hate your brother. And so we actually bombed that one out as well. You see, you can obey the commandments, you can feel righteous, you can think that you're okay with God, provided you don't listen to what God's got to say. But when you hear the word of God, then the uncomfortable feeling comes in. Then you start to see how, in fact, you are so wrong in this point or that point or some other point. And so the Bible has a rebuking effect, a convicting effect of sinfulness, which, of course, is part of the reason why people don't like reading it. We don't like reading it. And thirdly, it has a correcting effect. It's not only censorious, or it's not at all censorious, but it's not censorious in that it's just fault-finding, just rebuking all the time, just finding error, but it's also correcting, that is, restoring or improving. Around the walls of our church here, there are, we call them weeds, you call them vines, depend how you want to view life. I mean, a weed is only a misplaced plant, but there is a misplaced plant growing out of the walls of our building at the moment, and if we leave it there long enough, they'll actually rot away the walls. A very bad thing for old stone buildings to have nice creepy crawlies growing up all over the top of them. And it looks lovely to have the old village church with the greenery all growing over the top, it just rots the walls. And so there I've pointed out for the wardens and others who are responsible for the buildings, I have pointed out to you something that is in error, and I'm rebuking you for allowing it to continue. Now that's a fairly rough thing, but let me in my kindness correct you also. So if you get one of those magic wands, you know, it gives that you only have to see them advertised on television, that's got the poison, that poison will work on those, and if you just go around and touch them, you won't be ripping the walls out by trying to drag out the weeds that have got a tremendous grip on the stones. Just touch them with the wand first. They'll die off, and in a week or two they'll be easy just to pull out. So you see, I point the error and I show you the way back into looking after the property properly. Never before have I given a gardening lesson. If you looked at my gardening, you would understand why that is a massive piece of hypocrisy. However, it was an illustration that came to my mind that I couldn't refuse. Here you see, rebuking is pointing the error, correcting is pointing the way back so as to solve the error. Now, the scripture is not just rebuking, that's negative, saying you're wrong there, you're wrong there, you're wrong there, you're wrong there, like a mother early in the morning. It's correcting also. It's saying this is the way to go forward. It's the positive direction as to how to go. I've just bombed out with every mother in the building at the moment. Sorry about that. But it's the correcting, it's the pointing the way to be going forward as well. And that's what scripture does. And so you read a scripture like, say, Psalm 37. Fret not yourself about evil men. Do not be envious about wrongdoers. Now, it both rebukes me and corrects me. It rebukes me because every now and then I see evil men and I think, boy, they get ahead, don't they? I mean, here I am doing these things that are so righteous and self-sacrificial, but I get knocked around and they seem to just make all the choices of ungodliness and they get bigger and richer and more prosperous and happy all the time. And this says, don't be like that, Philip. Don't be envious of them. Don't fret yourself about them. Because it goes on to tell me what the outcome will be for them. That it really will be disaster down the track, that godliness has its own reward in due time. And so not only does it rebuke me about my attitude, if it is in error, but it also directs me how to cope with the people around about me. It's got to do with my own heart. I mustn't be envious of the prophets I think I see in the hands of the ungodly, because their prophets are actually illusory. They, in the end, will not succeed. And so it corrects my thinking, my attitudes, my behaviour. It says, not this way, but go this way. Finally, verse 16 talks about it as training in righteousness. The word that's used here is a word about training up children, about disciplining of children. It's the same idea that you have in Ephesians 6:4, that the godly parent is to do for their child. Ephesians 6:4, I'll read it for you. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And that's what the Word of God will do for all of us. It trains us. It teaches us. It guides us. It disciplines us. For training involves discipline, be it the physical training or the intellectual training. It's like a tutor, a coach, a parent, teaching us and training us in the way in which we will go, so that we will live in accordance with its teaching. Now, the result and effect of all this is in verse 17, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God may actually be the minister. I think in the context of 2 Timothy, where Paul is challenging Timothy about how he is to conduct himself, he may be speaking of the man of God as the minister. However, I don't think we should limit it to that, just because that is the original context, most likely. Because Paul does pick a very generalised phrase, and it's true indeed, of any man of God, and I wouldn't want to limit to the men only, the person of God, that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work is the aim. Prepared, competent, and able to do what? To do the good works that God's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. The Bible doesn't train me to be a mathematician or a surgeon or a sewerage worker. The Bible trains me to do the good things that God wants me to do. That's its purpose. That's its aim. That's its orientation. That's its direction. And that it will achieve. So, why read the Bible? Two reasons. One, because its author. Two, because it's useful, practical, relevant and helpful. But how do you read the Bible? Now, although our outlines have this as half the sermon, we've actually answered the question already, as you'll see in a few moments, and so we'll be down the right-hand side very quickly on how to read the Bible. Firstly, it's to be understood. That's not automatically what people were to think, because the way in which we've read the Bible for centuries is to make sure that no one ever understands it. We've kept it in the oldest, quaintest language that is possible to put it in. In fact, some people prefer to read it in languages that are not understood. For centuries, some people read it in, for example, classical Latin, which really was of no help to anybody. I remember being in a meeting where they read the Bible to us. It was a lunchtime. They read the Bible to us as we were eating lunch, which I thought was a very strange and peculiar behaviour. But they read it in Latin, so that it really didn't help me in the slightest. I mean, I was just sitting there, frustrated by not being able to speak, which, of course, you can imagine for me is a massive frustration any time, nor to be able to listen to anybody else, had to continue eating in this kind of silence, but it wasn't a silence because someone was talking to me in a language I couldn't understand, but it was reverent because it was the Bible was being read to me. Could have been anything, as far as I know, what was being read to me. Now, see, that's crazy, but it's got to do with a view of the Bible as being a magic book or a special book. But the Bible is a book that's to be read for understanding. And therefore, there's no virtue in having read the Bible. You mustn't think you're going to get close to God because you read it every day. That's not, it's not a ritual to go through. It's something that you read in order to understand. Why do I say that? Well, verse 15. Because what the Old Testament does is it makes you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what it's aiming at. And because it's something that involves teaching. That's its usefulness. It's got to do with understanding. Secondly, notice that the understanding of salvation is about Christ Jesus. Wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God's plan, creation, salvation, the new heavens, the new earth, all centres about the person Jesus. If we're to understand God's words properly, we must understand it from the perspective of Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, all the prophets and all the law find their fulfilment in me. If Jesus Christ is right, then you must read the law and the prophets as they find their fulfilment in him. And so we must read the scriptures through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. But verse 16 is very much simpler. If it's aimed at teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, then how are we to read the scriptures but by learning and repenting and changing and growing? That is how we're to do it. If the scriptures are written for teaching, then we must seek to learn from them. Now, how do you learn from the scriptures? Well, how do you learn from any book? It's not really like reading a Marjorie Allingham or a Robert Ludlum. I read them, I finish them, I enjoy them, I can't put them down even, I'm fascinated by them, I've done with them, I stick them back on the shelf and I forget about them. And about 3 years later, I get the flu again and I pull them down from the shelf and I start reading them and I keep saying, I think I've read this one. And as I reach the end and I see who did it, I say, yes, I have read this one. And I stick it back on the shelf again. And if I don't throw them away, I will read them every sickness. It's the character of them, you see. And they never actually teach me anything. I just say, I like that one. She can entertain me, he can entertain me for, you know, half an hour or 2 hours or 10 hours. I like that writer, very entertaining, but I don't learn anything. I don't aim to learn anything. I'm not trying to learn anything. I'm actually just trying to take my mind off my worries, which are massive when I've got a minor illness. So, what do I do with the books I want to learn from? Now, that's different altogether. The books I want to learn from, I get them down on a desk and I get out my pad and I write notes and I analyse them and I look up cross-references to them and I read other books about them and I try and work out what they are saying and I even memorise parts of them so as to get the gist of them. I will break them up into sections so that I will talk about them with other people. And when I want to learn from a book, I will treat it quite differently, won't I, in my analysis of it. Next, you'll notice that I am to actually be rebuked by it. And so in my reading, it's not just intellectual alone. Because it's useful for rebuking, then it must be read for repenting. This is the hard part in a sense, isn't it? See, it's easy to read a book, moderately easy, to read a book in order to learn what it has to say. But it's hard to read a book which is going to pick faults with you. And to be open to having faults being found in you. Most of us like to preserve our own self-righteousness, don't we? rather than face up to someone who is going to be pointing out to you what's wrong in your life. But that mental attitude of approaching it to find out where I'm in error is what is required. Because it's God-breathed, the God who is kindly and loving and generous and helpful, the pointing out of errors will never be a censorious fault-finding in itself, but something which is aimed to our helpfulness. It will improve us and be kind to us because we are committed to change, which is the next response to how we should be reading the Bible. For if the Scripture is written and useful for correction, then the Scripture is to be read for changing. I must read it eager to see better ways of living, better ways of thinking, better ways of acting and relating and speaking and choosing and deciding, because it's written so as to correct me, so as to put me on the right path again. So easy to get stodgy, isn't it? So easy to get in a rut of accepting ourselves as we are. But Bible reading is exciting, because Bible reading says, no, that's not the way to be, this is the way to be, and here's how to get there. Bible reading is a dynamic effect upon your life, if we're to reading it for change. And likewise, we're to read it to grow, because the aim of it is that we'll be trained up in righteousness, and therefore we must read it in order to grow, to be disciplined, to be trained. The Bible is our training manual. It's to push us on. It's to develop us in new ways. And thus, the reasons why we are to read the Bible make the how of Bible reading into a dynamic interaction. That's what Bible reading is to be like. Not a dull routine, not a one-way sit and listen, but a dynamic interaction, because it's been written to be useful in changing us. And therefore, it is to be read in order to change us, in order to look to the ways in which I can grow in understanding and grow in godliness. Notice it's not aimless. The aim is to change us, not because change in itself is good, because it's not a novelty seeking, not a changing where we don't know which way we're going to be changed towards, but a changing towards godliness, towards being prepared and equipped for every good work that God has prepared for us, so that the man of God might be complete and equipped for godliness. Now, we've been exercised in the last half hour at reading the Bible. Just a little section, verses 15, 16, 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's what we've been involved in just now. But what are we going to do about it this week? We've been learning what it teaches. If you're not a Christian, then what it's teaching you is that the way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, and that the Bible can wise you up about that. If that finds fault in you because you say, well, look, I've never really read the Bible and studied it, well, then the correct way forward is to get stuck into finding out what the Bible says about Christ Jesus. But if you are a Christian, then what we're saying is that this is a useful thing for you, this Bible, in rebuking and correcting, in changing you, in teaching you, in transforming you. And as we've read that, it may have had different effects upon you. For some you say, I now see what the Bible is about. But I suspect more likely the passage has a rebuking effect because of the slackness in our Bible reading. It may not be that, but it may be that. That it's the kind of sermon you don't like hearing because Bible reading's gone by the ward lately, gone by the side lately, or indeed if it has gone by the board, hasn't gone by the board, it's been read fairly perfunctorily, you know, just kind of gone through the motions. All right? The correction is to smarten up, isn't it? To start again. Or to look how you may do it. Taking notes. It may mean that you need to reorganise your time in a bit, doesn't it? To find the time and the place where you're going to be doing it. Maybe you just need to freshen up by having a different approach to it. Gotten the stale routine of just reading a particular set of notes or something like that. Well, If it's been a rebuke to you to remind you of the value of the Bible reading, then take the correction and put things into operation in this coming week. But in case you don't know where it is, let me give you a concrete option. No new law, but a concrete option. You say, well, look, I'd like to do more Bible reading. I don't know where to start or anything. Well, can I suggest you start on 2 Timothy chapter 4? Because that's what we're going to preach about next week. The next 2 weeks, actually, 2 Timothy chapter 4. So why not spend a couple of weeks studying 2 Timothy chapter 4? It's the next couple of the next chapter, the next little section. And answer the questions for yourself. What does it teach me? What does it teach me? What errors does it point out in me? What ways does it correct me? How is it training me in godliness? Take the very ideas as to the useful way and read it. Read that chapter in terms of the how. And listen and see whether you don't even find more in next week's sermons because you've come more prepared to hear the word of God. Let me close with the prayer that comes from the prayer book. Marvellous, marvellous old prayer about Bible reading. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.